Certainly is good to see everyone out this morning. Appreciate you being here. Appreciate those who are visiting with us, and we're happy to have you with us at this time. If you'll turn your New Testaments to the book of Matthew, to the 9th chapter, we're going to read a few verses there, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 9. Here the record says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up and went home." This is Matthew's account of this miracle performed by Jesus. It's recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. And we're reminded that the Apostle John tells us in his gospel that the signs that Jesus did were recorded so that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So these miracles were designed to convince those who saw them that Jesus indeed was God, that he possessed the power of God. Now, I believe there are always many valuable lessons that we can learn from a study of any of the miracles of Jesus. But in the lesson from this text this morning, I really want to focus on what is obviously the main purpose of why Jesus chose this time and this place to perform this particular miracle in the very way that he did it. And that is, it was to affirm his authority to forgive sins. So I think the starting place really is with that concept of authority. What do we mean when we use the word authority? Well, in our New Testaments, it comes from a Greek word, exousia, and that word sometimes comes over into other languages that have their roots in the Greek and the Latin. The English Bibles that we use almost all translate this word in the New Testament with the English word authority. The exception to that is the King James and the New King James, and they use the word power. And if you use those Bibles, you would be more familiar with the use of the word power. This word, as it comes from the Greek, has a couple of dictionary definitions in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament that are applicable to its usage throughout the New Testament, and particularly in this passage. This source says that this word means the ability to perform actions. So authority means you have the ability to perform it. And it adds this, that authority is backed up with power. So whether you use the word power or authority, those words are related. They are basically saying that authority is the right that you have, and that right is established by the power that gives you the right. Being as old as I am, and the fact that my wife is still addicted to Andy of Mayberry, whenever I see this, I think of Barney telling people about the law. You know, and you stop in the name of, he has the authority to do that. Sometimes he gets into a lot of trouble with his exercise of it, but we all know that. It's the relationship between the two. And so as we look at this then, we understand that humans have this concept of authority. And we recognize this relationship and connection that exists between power and authority. We recognize it in our governments, in our concepts of authority. We live in our country, we are a republic, we're a constitutional republic, and that's very more prevalent, I would say, in the 20th and 21st centuries than other times in the history of the world. But the whole idea of that is connecting power and authority is that in such governments that believe and have constitutions and so forth, it's believed that the people being governed give power to the government in a very limited way. That's what the Constitution does. It limits the powers of government. But they have that power to exercise authority over the citizens for the benefit of the people governed. Now, that's not a new concept. In fact, it's an ancient concept. One of the Greek philosopher Plato's famous works is The Republic, in which he sets forth some of those principles. And there have always been, throughout the history of time, governments that maybe embraced that idea. But generally speaking, that is not the way human government has worked. That's not the connection that people make between authority and power. In Jesus' day, the authority was exercised by government because it particularly had the military, economic, and political power to do so. When you read the description of Rome in the book of Revelation, much more is said about Rome's economic power than is actually said about their political or military power. And so the idea then is that because the government can really has the resources to dominate in those areas, it exercises power over people. That's the way Rome governed the world in Jesus' day. That is also what is behind a concept that we've kind of lost track of because monarchs are not as prevalent today. Almost all of the monarchs that we know in the world today are constitutional monarchs, where there's a thing like parliament. Happened in England, it's happened in Denmark, places like that. But 200 years ago, people believed that those kings ruled because of what was called divine right. That is, God appointed them, and they had their power from God to govern, and they based their government on the fact that God empowered them to make those rules. Now, it's very interesting that they also had large armies because not everybody accepted the fact that God had appointed them. You know, but so military was still an important part. But what we have today is the modern dictatorial state. And most of the governments of our day are humanistic. They don't have a belief in God or that God has given them the right to govern. Their power to rule is bolstered by their military power, and they exercise their authority. And it's possible that they would be benevolent. They have the control, but they want to do what's best for the people. But what you most often find throughout world history, and is certainly true today, is that often the power is wielded treacherously. It is their power, and they wield it against anyone who might disagree with them. But in every one of these, human beings see the connection between power and the authority to rule. The two go together. And I said all that really to set our frame for this discussion, because when Jesus talks about authority, he's not talking about this at all. In fact, when he was put on trial by Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" His response was, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." So when Jesus is concerned with authority here in the book of Matthew, he's not concerned with power and authority the way we most often associate it today. And that is with the idea of political power and authority. So then the question is what then is Jesus concerned about in Matthew 9? And the conflict in Matthew 9 is concerned with authority in the matters of religion. And Jesus makes this connection in this passage between the authority that is possessed from God, and particularly how that gives him the power or the right to forgive men of their sins. As we look at this text, we see those who challenge Jesus' words and actions are actually the perceived religious leaders of that community, of that day and time. The Jewish scribes, they were the experts in the Jewish law. They were believed either among themselves or others to be the ones who knew what God wanted, what God had instructed the Jewish people in the law of Moses. And what we find here is a conflict between their concept of his authority and Jesus' understanding of his own authority. So, with that in mind then, we want to look at this matter of divine authority. And we're going to go back to the Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words as it comments on exousia, because it has a number of comments. Now, this is an important concept in the Bible, so I'm going to tell you that in terms of our books and human pages, the article on this word in this book is 5 to 6 pages long, and I'm not going to spend all that time. But it's used in many ways and important ways, but particularly the article points out a couple of things about the idea of divine authority, authority that comes from God, that I think is important for us as we talk about this a little further this morning. The first thing it tells us is it denotes power. Exousia denotes power, which decides what is particularly well adapted to express the invisible power of God, whose word is creative power. In other words, the very first observation is it includes creative power. The one who possesses power because he is the creator. And the article goes on to say, thus it is a matter of God's power and God's authority. And so what we see relating to the passage we're going to look at as we continue in the study is that what we are finding is here's a group of people, religious teachers, who are accusing Jesus of acting outside of the realm of God's authority. Because that's at the very root of this word. The power of the Creator to do with power. It goes on to say, thus the word exousia can refer to the fact that God's will is done in heaven, and it can also denote the fact that his will prevails in the sphere of nature as an ordered totality. Now, we're familiar with those words simply because Jesus used them. Remember when he taught his disciples to pray, when they said, teach us to pray? He starts out that by saying, say this, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth. Ultimately, God has authority over all of it. But the definition of the word, it says here, also implies when you look at the world, the nature of an ordered totality. We understand that every time we observe the world in which we live around us, it speaks to us of God and his authority. As David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Every morning when we get up, if we are having a non-typical Ohio winter day, we'll see the sun. Now, in Ohio, a lot of times this time of year, you don't for several days in a row. But, you know, even though it may be cloudy and we don't see it, we still know the sun rises and the sun sets. And we know it has as long as we've been alive, and to as far back as history has gone. And we know that it will happen until the world comes to an end, because it's an ordered universe. Where does that order come from? Within the very meaning of the word exousia is the idea that God has the order. And by his power, everything is ordered. One other comment, though. It says this word exousia also applies to the position of Jesus Christ on earth And that's the whole point that's being challenged in our text. And I think you probably are saying, are you ever going to get to our text, Mike? Well, yeah, I'm getting there. But that's the whole point of the passage we read in Matthew chapter 9, because this word denotes His divinely given power and authority to act. He is the Son of God, therefore He has the power to act. And the article goes on to say, if He is the Son, this authority is not restricted. It is His own rule in free agreement with the Father. And so, the whole point of this miracle is to deal with this question of what authority does Jesus really have? What is the extent of His authority? Now, before we actually look at the passage itself, we do want to look at and look at this concept of Jesus and authority as it's taught throughout the New Testament, mostly in the words of Jesus Himself. This is not the only example. Matthew 9 is not the only example where Jesus addresses this matter, either in the words that He says or in His actions. The first thing we would point out about that is that ultimately He claimed this authority exclusively and absolutely. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, He says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's pretty exclusive. I've got it all. There is no other authority other than me upon heaven, in heaven and upon earth. If He has it all, no one else has any of it. So it's exclusively His. But throughout His ministry, He made specific claims about the nature and the extent of that authority. And the first one is that He had this divine authority willingly granted to Him in agreement with God the Father. In Matthew 11, verse 27, He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So Jesus says, I have the authority, and the Father is in full agreement and has authorized my functioning in this authority. Excuse me. The second thing is that in His teaching, this was exhibited and it was easy for people to recognize. In the Sermon on the Mount, which composes Matthew 5, 6, and 7, many of the things that Jesus said was said in this way. You have heard that it was said, and He would either quote from the law or from the rabbinical teachings about the law. And then He would go on and say, but I say unto you, and He would present the message of the gospel. When that's all said and done, Matthew makes the observation in Matthew 7 and verse 29 that the people were amazed, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So the people could recognize the difference between the way Jesus taught and the authority with which Jesus taught and the way their scribes taught them. We have never, in our ears, ever heard that. We only have the record of it. But in my lifetime and in yours, you've heard some wonderful preachers, some magnificent proclaimers of God's Word, and some of them will rattle the roof with the authority with which they quote the Scriptures and make the points. And this thought just intrigues me, that if I understand Matthew 7 and 29, if we had ever had the opportunity to hear Jesus, all that would pale in comparison to hearing Him speak. all of the teachers that the Jews had ever heard until the day they heard Jesus speak. Once they heard him speak, they knew the difference. He spoke as one having authority. We find in his ministry that he had authority over the spirit world. Luke 4 gives an example of a miracle, and it says, amazement came on them all as they began talking with one another, saying, what is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. He has authority and power, and they listen to him. And of course, he had the authority to forgive sins. That's where we're going to get in just a moment, this passage. But we can't make this list without including that. Then, even his own death upon the cross, Jesus made the point to his disciples in John 10 and verse 18 that that was a matter of his will and his authority. He said, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from the Father. I am the one who has the authority to make the sacrifice for man's sins. In John 5 and verse 27, it is the matter of his authority to judge. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And finally, in terms of our spiritual needs, John 17 says he has the authority to give eternal life. John 17 verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all who you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus is the one who has the authority to grant us eternal life. So that's the authority that Jesus says that he had. So, and if you're worried because Mike is just now getting to his point, understand that all of that was to get us to this point, which is Matthew 9 and the authority to forgive sins. And what I want us to see is how this is laid out and how this just reinforces everything we've just talked about the last few minutes. And when we do this, and we're going to do it fairly quickly, then the lesson will be yours. There's three things for you to see in this passage of Scripture. First of all, Jesus' authority is challenged. Now, these scribes and Pharisees do not directly challenge Jesus' authority. And I mean that in sense of directly. Like if you look at a situation over in Mark 11 and verse 28, they just simply come to him and say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Well, they're not that direct here. But they do challenge his authority because they level the charge that he is blaspheming. They think it in their hearts. He is blaspheming. And why do they say that? Because he told this paralytic man his sins would be forgiven. Blasphemy is an interesting word. It's not a word that's translated into English. The Greek word for blasphemy is blasphemy. It's just brought over into English. But what is it? What does it mean? And I want to suggest to you that in the very word itself is the challenge to Jesus' authority. I'm going to use the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament again. Look up blasphemy. In the New Testament, the concept of blasphemy is controlled throughout by the thought of a violation of the power and the majesty of God. So when they say he blasphemes, they are saying, you are saying you are forgiving sin and only God can do that. You don't have the authority to do that. So in charging Jesus with blasphemy, the Pharisees are, and the scribes in this passage, are asserting that Jesus is making a statement that he does not possess the authority to make. And that's a pretty serious charge. So it's challenged. And what we find in the passage is that Jesus defends and asserts that he does have that authority. Notice that Jesus here does connect the power to heal, the fact that he can heal. He has already healed many people by this stage of his ministry. They would bring people to him in multitudes, and he would heal them all. He had cast devils out of people. By this time, he'd already raised people from the dead. So he has the power, and that's been demonstrated. And he connects the power that he has already demonstrated to the fact that he has the authority to do so. And so he says to them in Matthew 9 and verse 4, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" You're thinking I'm blaspheming. That's evil. Why is it evil? Because the power had already been demonstrated. He had already shown he was capable of doing this. And so he says, what's easier, for me to say your sins have been forgiven, or to simply say, because I am God, get up and walk? You've never walked in your life, now you get up and walk. So he defends it, but then he speaks and acts with authority. "So that you may know," Matthew 9 and verse 6, "that I do possess the authority on earth to forgive sin." He turns to the paralytic, says, "You get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And the paralytic got up and walked home. He says, that establishes the authority. That's the difference between the miracles of Jesus and those who claim to perform miracles today. Demonstrate the power. Years ago, when I lived in Louisville, I did a lot of work on a call-in radio program where people called in and asked Bible questions and so forth. And we got into a controversy with a guy that claimed to be a healer, that he had the miraculous power to heal. And he didn't know that there was a gospel preacher in Louisville named Jimmy Shaw that had been born blind. And so he was invited to the show, and Brother Jimmy was there, and he claimed he could have a miracle. And the radio station, I guess because they thought it would be good entertainment, we were normally on for a half hour a day, give as much time as we wanted. And the fella did everything he could. He was going to heal Brother Shaw of his blindness. And he failed. And what I thought was interesting, as his last words before the show went off the air, says, "But if he ever does see, it'll be a miracle." Well, I thought that was kind of evident. But the fact is, the claim and the power did not match up. The claim and the power did not match up. "I'm a miracle worker," but he couldn't take someone that we all knew had been born blind and give him sight. When Jesus did it, there wasn't any question about it. The power and the authority were connected. And that's the third point. His authority is challenged, but he defends and asserts his authority, and that authority is recognized. I intentionally left a verse off of our reading so I could get to this point, because the passage actually goes through Matthew 9 and verse 8. Which says, "But when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." when Jesus acted, the connection between power and authority was clear and evident for all to see. Divine power had been demonstrated, and in the minds of the impartial observers, not the prejudiced Pharisees and scribes who had already made up their mind about Jesus and were rejecting him, but in the mind of the everyday people who saw a paralytic man come in, be brought into that room, and saw him get up and carry his own bed home, it was obvious, and they recognized that Jesus possessed both the power and the authority to heal and to forgive sins. So the ability to recognize this truth is what separated those who accepted Jesus from those who opposed and rejected him. And remember, that's still true today. John says in John 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The acceptance of the divine authority of Jesus still provides the foundation of our faith. Those who have faith in Jesus follow him faithfully. Those who do not will reject him. I realize that as we are assembled here this morning, that most everyone in this room are people who have already accepted Jesus as the Lord and Savior. You've given yourself to him. You've accepted that he is the miracle worker. You've accepted that he has the one to forgive you your sins. You have accepted and depend upon him to give you eternal life. But there are those in the audience this morning who have, to this point, not decided to do that. And the question would be, do you have the faith in Jesus to follow him faithfully today? If you've not already committed yourself in faith to Jesus, you can do so this morning by confessing your faith in him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in his name. And if you want to do that, you're invited to as we stand and as we sing.